Dan Wooding, the other night, on Thursday night, spoke here, and he said that one time he wanted to publish a book that spoke about the suffering Christians in other parts of the world. He published it by Zondervan Books, and it didn't sell very well here in the United States, but it was a bestseller everywhere in the world. And he went to Zondervan and said, "Why is this?" And they said, "Well, that's because American Christians don't like to be disturbed." Boy, that's the truth, isn't it? We don't like to be disturbed. Well, what Jesus predicted in Matthew 24 is going to disturb some of you. Because he doesn't paint a rosy picture of the end times. He paints a very bleak picture. Now, I don't want to be one of those doomsday prophets, but if you're raising children in this society, you're raising them in probably the darkest, riskiest time of history. It's a bleak, tough time to raise children in. And parents need to be on their guard because of that. Do you ever read Ann Landers in the newspaper? You ought to look at it sometime. She gets 10,000 letters a month. She's popular. Mostly from burdened people, and Ann Landers was asked, "What is the predominant feature of all of these letters?" She said, "Fear of the future." I have a quote from a guy named George Wald I'd like to read to you before we go on any further. He's from Harvard University, a Nobel Prize winner. He said, quote, "I think life is threatened as never before in the history of this planet, not just by one peril, but by many perils that are all working together and coming to a head about the same time. And that time lies very close to the year 2000. I am one of those scientists who finds it hard to see how the human race is to bring itself much past the year 2000. It's like Bob Hope used to say, it's a wonderful world we live in. Although it might destroy itself, we can watch the whole thing on TV. The world is destructing. And there are so many people telling us that these signs are not just the signs of some doomsday prophet, but even the scientific community recognize we are on our last leg. And yet, Jesus promised, "If I go, I will come again. And I will receive you, you being those of you who know Him now, unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also." You know, as a Christian, we have not only the advantage of His promises to us, like the one I just quoted, but we have an advantage because we can see into the future. Jesus opens up the future and lets us see what's in store for us. And it's sort of like cheating, isn't it? I remember in school, they always asked me to have book reports. They'd give me books to read, and I'd always cheat. I'd read the front flap. I'd read a little bit of the preface in the first chapter, and I'd always read the last chapter, and I'd give a book report on it. I'd cheat by reading the last chapter. Well, God has given to us, in His Word, the last chapter of human history. And so we have an advantage because we can see how the end, the final outcome, is going to turn out as God reveals it to us. And He does it through prophecy. And that's the series we've been uncovering last week, this week, and the several weeks to come. Now, prophecy is not just a good guess, folks. It's not sort of this generality like a horoscope would be or fortune cookies. The other night I went to an Oriental restaurant and they gave me fortune cookies. I think they're fun, they're humorous. But they're always general, aren't they? They never say specific things. Always like, a new adventure lies just ahead of you. Well, that's true for everybody. As someone once said, he who believes in fortune cookies is bound to have a crummy life. They had to put that in fortune cookies. Now in verse 1, read with me again from last week. Jesus went out and departed from the temple. He and his disciples came to Him to show Him the buildings of the temple. And Jesus said to them, "Do you not see all these things? Assuredly, I say to you, not one stone shall be left here upon another that shall not be thrown down." Now, as He sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to Him privately, saying, "Tell us, when will these things be? And what will be the sign of Your coming and of the end of the age?" Though these disciples expected Jesus to set up a kingdom like that immediately, instead, Jesus telescopes them into the future to a time just before his coming again. They didn't expect a coming again. They expected an immediate kind of a coming, a manifestation to the nation. Instead, Jesus hurls them into the future and he gives them indicators or signs, indicators, things that will happen just before his coming. Now, in the New Testament, Paul the Apostle in the book of Thessalonians says, "Brethren, I do not want you to be ignorant of those who have fallen asleep, those who have died." And then he describes the end time events. I don't want you to be ignorant. God has given us signs. I want you to be aware and ready when he shows up. You know what? I want to be ready when he comes back. I don't want to be doing some stupid thing that would divert my attention so that when he comes, I'm taken off guard. When I was a young Christian, I had sort of a scare. There was a ministry that I was involved with, and I was probably 2 months old as a Christian. And I remember going over for a Bible study, and I walked in the house, and I found about 20 Bibles lying on the floor, glasses of water next to them, pieces of clothing next to them, and no one was in the house. Now, if any of you have heard of the rapture of the church, and you had an experience like that, you'd get itchy too. I went into the kitchen, bread was baking, water was boiling over on the stove, and what do you think I thought? I missed it! They've gone, I'm left. And I keep thinking, tribulation, Antichrist. I dropped my jaw, and just then a whole group of them came in from the backyard where they were standing. I thought it was a joke, but they were watching some kind of a low-flying airplane go by, and they were saying, "Skip, what's wrong?" And I said, "What's wrong? Look around. What do you think I was thinking?" And after that, I thought, I'm always going to be ready. I don't want to be ignorant concerning these things. And the longer I live, folks, the more I long to see his face. As I read the newspapers, and I've been reading a lot of them the last few weeks, I say like John, "Even so, come quickly, Lord Jesus." It was Queen Victoria who once heard a chaplain give a sermon on the second coming of Christ. And as she was going home in her carriage back to the palace, she was saying to one of her men, "Oh, I wish he would come in my lifetime." And the man said, "Why does your majesty have such a great earnest desire as this?" And she said, "Because I would so love to lay my crown down at his feet. Can't wait to see the Lord come back." Now notice, they asked for a sign. See that word in verse 3? What will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? That's their question. We want a sign. You know, it's interesting that Jesus did not rebuke them for asking for a sign. He did not ignore the question. In fact, he answers it beautifully. He gives several signs. In fact, the whole chapter is filled with them. Signs that would indicate that his coming is soon. Paul did the same thing. He said, "Concerning the times and the seasons, brethren, you have no need that I write unto you. For you yourself know that the coming of the Lord is like a thief in the night. And when they say peace and safety, then sudden destruction will come upon them, like a woman who is having labor pains." He said, "But you are not in darkness, that that day should overtake you as a thief." You have the availability of God's promises and the signs that God has given to us. Although you don't know the exact date, no one does, you know when the coming is near, because God has given to you certain signs. Now, what's the purpose of a sign? It's to let you know that you're getting close to something. You drive on the road and you see a road sign. This city, so many miles. Or you see an advertisement that says, 4 blocks ahead, free food. I doubt it, but you'd see a sign, an advertisement. It would let you know that something is coming soon. And so these signs were given to let us know that he's coming soon. Now the word sign in verse 3 is a Greek word that literally means acts and phenomena by which God makes his will and his power known. God is a God of signs, folks. And I'm not going to take you through everyone in the Bible. But throughout Scripture, God gives signs, something to authenticate or reveal His will and His power to people. All the way from Genesis to Revelation. When God created the earth, He said, "Let there be lights in the firmament of heaven. Let them be for signs and seasons." And that's true, isn't it? As an example, when the sun during the year goes south of the equator, although it's the earth that's turning, but we say the sun goes south, we know that winter is coming. When it goes the opposite direction because of the turning of the earth and the heavens, we know that it's time to plant. We can tell by the signs of heaven what time it is and what to prepare for. Nebuchadnezzar in the book of Daniel was an interesting king. He was a pagan and he was very prideful. He was the king of Babylon. And one day he was walking up and down through his palace and he said, "Look at this kingdom that I have built. Look how great I am." And if you know the story, you know that he was humbled and he became quite nutso. He was crazy. He started eating grass like cows in the field. He grew claws and hair on his body. And at the end of his episode, when it was all over, his testimony was this: "How great are his signs and how mighty are his wonders." After the flood, God said, "I set my rainbow in the sky as a sign of a covenant between you and me." To King Ahaz, God said, "Ask me for a sign." And Ahaz said, "No, I would never test the Lord. I'm too spiritual." God said, "Fine, I'm going to give you a sign anyway. Behold, a virgin will be with child, bear a child, and his name shall be called Emmanuel." Signs were sent to authenticate who Jesus was. Remember when Nicodemus had that private interview with Jesus? And he said, "Teacher, we know that you're come from heaven, for no one can do these signs that you do, except God be with him." Circumcision was a sign. Passover was a sign of God's covenant relationship with his people. Now let's look at some of these in verses 4-8. Jesus answered and said to them, "Take heed that no one deceives you. For many will come in my name, saying, 'I am the Christ,' and will deceive many. And you will hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not troubled, for all of these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom. There will be famines, pestilences, earthquakes in various places. All of these are the beginning of sorrows. Then they will deliver you up to tribulation, and they will kill you, and you will be hated by all nations for my name's sake. And then many will be offended, will betray one another, and will hate one another. Many false prophets will rise up and deceive many. And because lawlessness will abound, the love of many will grow cold." With these signs, God never intended us to create a spiritual horoscope and try to predict the exact date when Jesus is coming for his church, as some have in the past. That date is hidden in the mind of God. It's not for us to know. No one can know the time or the hour when Jesus is coming, but we know that he's coming near, and it's the duty of every Christian to look for the signs that would precede his coming. Look down at verse 42. Jesus says, "Watch, therefore, for you do not know what hour your Lord is coming." Do you realize, folks, that to not watch is to be disobedient to God's command? "Oh, I'm not worried about the end times." Well, Jesus told you to watch for it, and that he would give you certain indicators. And he said, "Watch," which also means be on your guard and be ready. Watch for them. And it's also to disregard God's hand throughout history, because he's written on the wall, so to speak, his handwriting, so that people would know what the days, the seasons are. Now that was Israel's sin, wasn't it? God predicted that the Messiah would come to the nation. Did they recognize Jesus when he came? No. Why? They weren't looking for him. The signs were there. And Jesus rebuked the leaders of the nation because they weren't watching the prophetic scriptures. He said, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, I often wanted to gather you like a mother hen gathers her chicks, but you would not. Therefore, and he predicts the destruction of the city of Jerusalem by the Romans. Why? He says, because you did not know the time of your visitation. It was hidden from your eyes. Jesus said, you hypocrites, you can discern the times and the seasons or the face of the sky, but you cannot discern the signs of the times. Remember when the wise men came to Jerusalem? They said, we have seen the star. The sign is in the sky. Did the religious leaders care? Didn't bother them a bit. Only Herod knew that something was up. But the scribes and the Pharisees did not pay attention to the signs. And many Christians, I believe, are blind to the signs of the time that God has given as an indicator of His coming. Now, before we move on, there are some people who look at these signs that we just read, and there's two basic interpretations. Now, there's many of them, but there's two basic. Some say that these signs are signs in the present church age before the tribulation. Now, if you don't know what all these terms are, you will before the end of this series. But these are signs for the present church age before the tribulation comes upon the world, and the tribulation begins in verse 9. That's one interpretation. Others say that these are signs that will occur during the tribulation after the rapture of the church. Now, I'm not going to give you a definitive which or which. I think it's both. I think these are signs both of the present time, the church age before Jesus comes, and they will culminate in great intensity during the tribulation when the Antichrist comes on the scene. Look at verse 8. There's kind of a clue here. Jesus says, all of these are the beginning of sorrows. Do you have an NIV or an NASB, some of you? It says birth pains, doesn't it? All of these are the beginning of birth pains. When I first read these signs in verses 4 through 8, and Jesus said, okay, you want the answer to the sign of my coming? Here they are. Wars, rumors of war, earthquakes, pestilence. I thought, I'm confused. Those signs don't sound that phenomenal to me. We've always had earthquakes. We've always had famines. We've always had war. Why would these things be an indication that the time is near? But the key is found in verse 8. All of these are the beginning of birth pains. Now, when I read that, I started thinking of my son when he was born. And my wife, who started to get big right around the belly area. I mean, like a basketball. And she would have aches and she would have pains. But every time she had a pain, that to me was not a signal that she was going to have that baby that day. If I thought that, I'd be neurotic by the end of 9 months. But there came a time when the pain that she experienced became more frequent and more intense. They're called contractions. And the doctor said, okay, you got to learn how to time these contractions. And when they get to be this many minutes apart, you give me a call. The pain itself was not the indicator. The intensity and the frequency of the pain was the indicator that these things, that the baby's about to pop. The signs that we read about in verses 4 through 7, 4 through 8, they in themselves are not any big sign. But when they become intense and more frequent in an escalating kind of a form, it is an indication to us that these things are about to completely be unfolded. Now, this morning, I'd like you to look at but one sign. And notice the first one in verse 4, Jesus says, take heed that no one deceives you. Many will come in my name saying, I am the Messiah or the Christ, and will deceive many. The first sign he gives is spiritual deception, false Christs. Look down at verse 11. Then many false prophets will arise and deceive many. And actually, that's predicted several times. Look over at verse 23. If anyone says to you, look, here's the Christ, or there, don't believe it. For false Christs, false prophets will arise and show great signs and wonders, so as to deceive, if possible, even the elect. See, I have told you beforehand. Therefore, if they say to you, look, he's in the desert, don't even go out. Look, he's in the inner rooms. Don't even believe it. First of all, this warning of Jesus gives us insight into the kind of shepherd he is. Only a good shepherd would warn his flock of false prophets and false teachers and false Christs. One who isn't a good shepherd would say, oh, they're all well-meaning, fun-loving people. Don't bother them. But Jesus was a good shepherd. And one of his jobs, so to speak, is to protect us from that which is false, which is really the calling of any pastor, any shepherd. So he gives us a warning, which is a warning that isn't new. In the book of Acts, chapter 20, Paul says to the Ephesian elders, I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come. People from among your own flock, they will try to destroy you. They'll lead you astray. Therefore, watch, Paul said. And Jesus here says, take heed, or watch. Be careful. Pay attention. It literally means to keep your eyes open. We might paraphrase it. Wake up and smell the coffee. You see these things, wake up. Be on your guard for spiritual deception. There has always been false teachers, false prophets from the beginning of God's plan. We see them in the Old Testament. Jesus predicted in the New Testament, oh, you'll have false prophets everywhere. But we see in the last days a frequency and an intensity of these kind of people. They're coming more and more. They seem to be everywhere. There's a proliferation of that which is false, which will culminate ultimately in the tribulation period with one man called the Antichrist. He will sway the world. He'll have the charisma of a John F. Kennedy, the oratory of a Winston Churchill, but the heart of the devil himself. And he'll sway the world to follow him because he'll bring in a peace plan when the world will be in so much disruption and people will follow him. Jesus predicted that. He said, I came in my Father's name and you didn't receive me. One will come in his own name, him you will receive. They didn't receive Jesus as the Messiah, but they will receive the Antichrist. He will make a covenant with the Jewish nation. We'll get to that later, actually, in a few weeks. But what a frightening prediction that there would be an increasing number of deceivers along with the increasing number of vulnerable, gullible people who are desperately searching for answers. And when some false Christ, some false prophet stands up, they'll just bebop right after him. Jesus predicted that that would happen. Paul said to Timothy, but evil men and imposters will grow worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. I heard of a lady. She was so nice and kind, she would never say a bad word about anyone. And it drove her friend nuts. And her friend in disgust one day said, you know what? I believe you probably compliment the devil. And her friend said, well, you got to admire his persistence. And if there is anything admirable about him, you have to admire his persistence. And it seems like he has two basic attacks against Christians. It's a frontal assault, number one. He tries to just smash you out of the water immediately. It happened in the early church with persecution, but that didn't work. They started growing more in number, more in intensity, more in their fervor for Christ. Plan number two is come along the back. Put your arm around the Christian and say, listen, Christian, since I can't destroy you right off the bat, let's go into partnership together. If you can't beat him, join him. And so it comes through deception, spiritual deception. There's been an increase in atheism in our country, hasn't there? Anybody ever heard of a lady by the name of Madeline Murray O'Hare? See, it's on the lips of all of you, isn't it? You know, when she speaks at universities, they usually give her repeated standing ovations. Now, when that happens, a gap in the soul of man is left. When you start ruling out God, you leave a vacuum. And when you leave a vacuum, it's a perfect opportunity for the devil to step in. Spiritual deception, something that Jesus predicted, but that would increase in the last days. Let me give you a few statistics. In the last 50 years, there have been 1,100 people who claim to be the Messiah, the Christ, the Savior of the world. Now, there's a lot of people who are nutso that run around at any given time, but who publicly made a claim that they are the Christ, the Messiah, the Savior of the world. Most of them have come from Africa, from India, from the Orient. And it's interesting, they don't work too well over there, so they come to the West. And it seems to work well here. What does that tell you about us? All these people follow this Eastern mysticism and the New Age movement. I went to a TM meeting. I've told some of you this. Transcendental Meditation meeting one time. I walked in there, and I was loaded with information. And they started coming off that transcendental meditation can be done by Christians as well as non-Christians. And if you're a Catholic, you'll be a better Catholic. If you're a Protestant, you'll be a better Protestant. It will enhance your life in totality. It has nothing to do with religion, they said, but it's all proven by science. So I stood up and I said, excuse me, you said that this is proven by science and there's no religion in it?
That's right.
And so I quoted to them their own invocations. That is written in Sanskrit so people can't tell what it is, but I had a translation conveniently in English. I read it to them. I bow down to Guru Dev. I worship Lord Narayana. You're telling me this isn't religious? You know what's funny? The teachers of TM did not ask to silence me. The people in the crowd turned around and said, shut up. What they were saying is, would you please let me be deceived? I don't want to hear the truth. I want a band-aid. I want something that'll erase my fears and my qualms. Something that'll calm my seas. I want to be deceived. In 1965, a man in Kenya by the name of Dan Wasawa walked up to a hill. This was public knowledge in Kenya. Was crucified by his wife. I don't know if they just had a bad relationship or what, but he was crucified by his wife because he asked to be crucified, for he said, I am dying for the sins of all of my fellow Kenyans. Well, that's one isolated incident. What about 1973 when a 12-year-old kid stated, I will establish peace in the world? I'm sure his mom said, yeah, right. But in 1973, that same kid packed out the Astrodome in Texas. And he began what was called the dawn of the New Age. His name was Guru Maharaj-ji. And now the New Age movement, boom! Need we say anything about it? We've had some of it in our own state. The moronic convergence, the harmonic convergence, where you converge and meditate for world peace. And how many people do you know that are following even that system? I had a guy in my office a couple years ago who said, I am Christ. I am the Messiah. I am Jesus. I've come again. What would you do? He took me off guard. I said, you don't look like I pictured you. Somehow it doesn't quite fit. But he came in my office. I said, what is your proof? He said, the Third Testament. I started flipping through my Bible, and it ended with index to maps. I said, I don't have that one. Who wrote it? He said, I did. Self-validated. What about the occult? That's not a new word these days. It's not a joke anymore, is it? That which used to be scoffed at as something that could have any kind of impact in this society, it's not laughed at anymore. Articles appear more and more in the local newspapers about Satanism on all sides of this city, throughout this state, and throughout the United States. Whole television programs seem to be more and more devoted to the occult. Geraldo had his big documentation and others have followed. It was called the trend of the 80s. It's become the religion of the 90s. In fact, in England, occultism has grown so strong that one member of the parliament in London said that 78% of secondary students have been in touch with a wizard or a witch. The Los Angeles Times said that whole villages in Russia are under the domination of witches. You say, oh, that doesn't affect us. Hey, I buried a man and a woman who a couple years ago were shot and bludgeoned to death by their teenage son on the west side of town. And he was involved in the occult and witchcraft. And those who have done research on the case said that this person was in touch with the dark side more than people would like to admit. Oh, it does affect us. It's all around us. Now, there's a warning for us as Christians. look and say, yeah, there's a sign, spiritual deception. It's the last days. But there's a real warning for us, because the Bible says that along with spiritual deception in the world comes what is called the falling away or the great apostasy. And to us, that should be a slam in the heart, a great warning. Look at verse 5 again. Many will come in my name saying, I am the Christ, and notice, will deceive many. In verse 4, take heed that no one deceives you. Or as the Amplified Bible says, be careful that no one will mislead you, deceiving you, and leading you into error. Would you turn with me to 1 Timothy for just a moment? Chapter 4. 1 Timothy chapter 4. Verse 1. Now the Spirit expressly says that in the latter times some will depart from the faith and give heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons. You know, the Living Bible translates that like this. Some in the church will turn away from Christ. Now, however you wish to fit that into your theological mindset, one thing is for sure. In the last days, and it will culminate, it will become more intense and it will become more frequent. The last days will be characterized by severe apostasy. Jesus said, when the Son of Man returns, will He find faith on the earth? Speaking, I believe, of that great apostasy. I have a quote here by something called the World Council of Churches. Now, it sounds great, doesn't it? Oh, great. We're all getting together. We're all getting peaceful. We're all agreeing, we're settling our religious differences. We have a world council of churches. Listen to what they said. Because Christians cannot claim to have a monopoly on the truth, we need to meet men of other faiths and ideologies as part of our trust and obedience to Christ. And so they said, we encourage dialogue, and they suggest that the chairs of Buddhists, Hindu, and Muslim scholars be appointed in Christian universities and colleges, because they say divine truth is so rich and many-sided that only fragments are found in any one faith. What about the universities of our country, folks? What about the East Coast, the Ivy League schools like Harvard, Yale, Princeton, Dartmouth? You know that most of them were set up to preach the gospel and to evangelize the Eastern Seaboard? That at one time, 52% of the entire graduating class of Harvard University were ministers of the gospel. And you know what the rules were to stay in Harvard? You had to read the Bible twice a day. Not the entire Bible, but you had to read a portion of the Bible two times a day. Hey, it's hard to find a believer out there anymore. That which was for the Lord, we see slowly falling away as time goes on. Look at verse 2 of that same chapter we just read. Two forms of this apostasy. First of all, hypocrisy. Speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their own conscience seared with a hot iron. Boy, this is the age of hypocrisy, isn't it? More and more people are getting busted who are, quote, ministers, evangelists of the gospel than ever before. Homosexuals being ordained to the ministry. I heard of a man from North Carolina, came out from the hills, and he walked down into town one day, had his fancy clothes on and a Bible in his hand. And his friend said, Elias, where are you going all dressed up? He said, well, I heard that New Orleans is quite a place. You can get free booze, free women. He said, Elias, why are you carrying your Bible with you? He said, well, if it's as good as they say, I think I'll stay over till Sunday. Can you imagine? If it's as good as they say, I'll stay over till Sunday. Take in a little church. One British author said, the word Christian has become one of the vaguest words in the English language. Isn't that true? Somebody says, I'm a Christian. What do they mean by that? I bet it's different than what the Bible means by that. One leading psychologist said, the church of today is like an autumn leaf, dry and dead, but retaining its form and structure. There was one thing Jesus became unglued at, it was hypocrites. Oh, if you were a harlot, but you were honest about your sin and you wanted change, He'd love you, He'd receive you, He'd forgive you. If you were this spiritual hypocrite, who attended church every now and then but didn't live for the Lord, Jesus would say, "You whitewashed tomb full of dead men's bones." He became unglued when it came to spiritual hypocrisy. Let's read on. In verse 3 it says, "Forbidding to marry, commanding to abstain from foods which God has created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. For every creature of God is good, and nothing is to be refused if it's received with thanksgiving, for it's sanctified by the word of God and prayer." Not only would there be hypocrisy, but it seems that whenever you have a falling away from the faith, you have one of these two extremes. Either hypocrisy, where people will come to church, put on a mask, play church, but not be saved. Or extreme legalism, where they equate spirituality with the outward ritual. And you have to fit into this tiny little category, or you're not saved. Like the Pharisees in the New Testament. One final scripture, and I'll close here. Turn over with me to Revelation chapter 2. I have you turn here because the next logical question would be, okay, I understand that God is a God of signs, and I understand that one of the signs in the last days would be an increase in spiritual deception. I also understand that because Satan will be very alive and very well on planet Earth, that that means that every Christian is in danger of being deceived and falling away. How do I guard myself from that? And so I've had you turn to Ephesians chapter 2, or Revelation chapter 2, where Jesus says, "To the angel of the church of Ephesus write, these things says he who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands, I know your works, your labor, your patience, that you cannot bear those who are evil, that you have tested those who are say they are apostles and are not and have found them liars." Stop right there for a minute. Jesus commends them for being attuned to spiritual deception. They could spot a heretic a mile away. Yep, we're really together. We have doctrinal purity. We can tell who's right on and who's wrong, just like that. We have tested the apostles. We know those who are involved in spiritual deception. But they themselves were deceived. For he goes on, "And you have persevered and have had patience and have labored for my name's sake and have not become weary. Nevertheless, I have this against you. You have left your first love." The Weymouth translation says, "You don't love me like you did at first." You don't love me anymore like you did at first. When we first met, when you first made a commitment to me, it's not the same anymore. In verse 5 is the antidote to that falling away. The three R's. Remember in school, reading, writing, and arithmetic? There's three R's. If you find yourself in any capacity fallen from that relationship with your precious Lord. And first of all, it's remember from where you are fallen. And then it's repent. And then it's repeat or do your first works. Let's read it. "Remember therefore from where you are fallen, repent and do the first works, or else I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent." They had settled into doctrinal purity, and yet Jesus says to them, repent, because they've lost a holy passion. They had doctrinal purity, but they had no passion for the Lord. They had all of the motions. They left the pure emotion of just being in love with Jesus. Do you remember dating? No? I asked you that question because you've left your first love is a construction in Greek that speaks about the first love of a spousal, of dating. When I first met my wife, I thought, she's cute. When I first held her hand, my heart started pounding. As we started dating closer and closer to our wedding, I could feel the excitement. I remember the days of my first love. God says, look back to the time when you first met Jesus. Do you remember the time when you first said, "Lord, come into my life"? Remember the peace you felt, the excitement, the zeal you had? You remember the first time you shared your testimony with someone? You remember the joy of leading another person to Jesus Christ? Remember what it used to be like when you first sang songs with other Christians in an assembly? And how you just like, wow. It was so real. It was so rich. Well, where has it gone? Are you like that couple who have gotten out of touch and after years look at each other and say, how did we get here from there? Remember buying that date of yours flowers, gentlemen? Some of you women are thinking, flowers, flowers, I've forgotten what they look like anymore. You don't buy her flowers anymore? You think, oh, you'll have a funeral soon, I'll buy them for you then. You've lost your first love, I'd say. Have you lost that relationship, that love with your Lord? Has your commitment waned? Are we in danger today of spiritual apostasy, of falling away? You see, if we're living in the last days, then we need to watch and be on guard personally, not just watching newspapers, not just cutting out articles and going, ooh, ah, it's coming, but watching our own spiritual condition. There was a guy who received a picture of his girlfriend one time. And he admired it. He went to have it copied, to get some copies of it for his wallet and so forth. He noticed on the back of this portrait it was signed by his girlfriend. And it said, Dear Bill, I love you with all my heart. I love you more and more each day. My love for you will never end. It will be with you for all of eternity. Then there was a P.S. P.S. If we ever break up, I'd like this picture back. When you make a commitment to Jesus Christ, there's no P.S. Lord, I'll follow you. If we ever break up, however, nope. He's committed himself to you. And he has not fallen away from you. Have you from him? Do you sing, I keep falling in love with him over and over and over and over again? Or do you have to sing, I keep falling away from him? I hope not. I'd like to close with a story that my father gave me years ago about some hogs in Georgia. Now, these were pretty amazing hogs. They had withstood every imaginable circumstance: fire, flood, droughts. One day an old man came through the area and stopped by a town not too far away from where these hogs lived. He went to the general store and asked the storekeeper, Where can I find those wild hogs? I want to capture them for my farm. The storekeeper laughed and said, It's impossible. The old farmer left with his horse-drawn wagon, axe, and a sack of corn. A few months later, the old farmer returned to the general store and said that he had all the hogs penned up in the woods. The townspeople were amazed and came from miles around to see for themselves and hear the story. The old farmer said, The first thing I did was clear a small circle in the heavy wooded area with my axe. Then I put some corn in the center and I just waited. Before long, a few of the young ones came in for corn. They grabbed some and ran back into the woods. Soon, a few older ones would sneak in, take some corn, and scamper back into the thickets. A few days later, more and more would come in the clearing and eat longer. Pretty soon, all of them were leisurely coming in and feeding. I just stood at a distance and watched. After a few more days, when they had all become conditioned to food, I built a fence around the clearing with a trap gate. One day they were all laying around inside eating their fill. They became dependent on this and quit hunting altogether. I simply closed the trap gate and now they are all mine. He went on to say, I can pen up any animal. All I need to do is condition them to become dependent on me for those handouts. Some of you have become conditioned to becoming fulfilled by the things of this world. It's second nature to you. And the longer the enemy hands it out to you, you can constantly eat it, thinking, oh, all is well, the Lord's coming back. But you're becoming conditioned, you're becoming trapped by him, rather than having a loose touch with all of the lures of this world, watching personally for his return by that commitment that you have to him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, you gave us signs. You told us to watch, to not be ignorant. And so, Father, we look around with great anticipation as we see Your scheme unfolding, Your plan being fulfilled. But, Lord, we also look inwardly, no further past our own hearts, and we can see perhaps that there has been a falling away. We've left our first love. Oh, we go through the motions. We can spot heretics. We can even be involved in leadership in some capacity. But Father, I pray that the love that we have for You would not wane, but would increase. And You'd keep us strong in these last days, for we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.